coming for the week this week. Thank the Lord for that. Everybody is glad. Sister Pat Authors, I'm sure everybody's aware by now, passed away Thursday. And they had the funeral Saturday, yesterday. And we didn't get to go because of the snow and ice on the roads. And so the Republic Church took care of the funeral. And what I understand, they really did a good job. So anyway, we put another precious saint to rest this week. So, you know, the Bible says the day of death, I use that scripture in Ecclesiastes almost, I don't know, it's been a long time since I've ever preached a funeral without using it, probably. It's in, I'll read it to you. It's in Ecclesiastes 7. Says a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the songs of fools. You have to take this in its context. It doesn't mean it's always better to be in sadness or sorrow than to be in a stage of happiness or glee. But he's referring to the end of a person's life. That every time somebody dies, that's at least close to you. You know, when a baby's born, that's a happy time. And you don't go through too much consideration about yourself. Other than, you know, maybe how happy or... you know, how joyful it is to see a new birth, new baby. But when you look at someone in a casket and you hear words spoken and you see the last goodbyes, you generally have to consider, the Bible says you lay it to heart, the living lay it to heart, or if you're wise, you will. He starts it off saying a good name is better than precious ointment. to live your life and to have a good name. My dad used to really work on us boys about that. He'd say, you take care of our name. You don't bring shame on our name. You don't live a life that people, when they hear our name, they know about our family, that it gives them a negative impression. If you've done something that brought a reproach on us where we were or where we lived or where, you know, our circle of life, boy, Dad, it really come down on us because he believed in having a good name. Of course, he came up in that era where your name was your bond. It was, you know, way back years ago, you could walk in a bank. If you was known in town, you had a good name, you could walk in a bank, borrow money on a handshake. You didn't have to sign nothing. A banker would just knew you, knew your character, knew your, you know, what kind of person you was. He'd loan you money and just shake your hand and trust you to pay it. That's, you know, that ain't going to happen anymore. But still, to have a good name. And I think we have to all think about that. You know, about how even, you know, the Paul talked about, you know, being blameless with those without, outside of the body, outside of Christianity. If no one can lay anything to you or against you, they may not like the stand you take, or, you know, the life you live may bring condemnation on them, and they may not want to be around it. But I think we are to have a good enough balance in our life that we're not, you know, bringing negative connotation to those that are not Christians. You know, they should be able to look at us. In fact, that's what this is for more than anything else is. We certainly ought to have a good name in the family of God, but to have a good name outside of the family of God. That's why Paul said, live at peace, be at peace with all men as much as lies within you. So, anyway, Sister Pat, she left this world, with a good name. I don't know anybody that didn't like Pat Arthurs, so... She was honest and true. She was a real person. You know, I wouldn't say she was so much of an idealist, but she was real. She was, you know, she could just see, you know, what's the bottom line here of this situation. She could just see that. That's what she went with, the bottom line. You know, is she was very, very real and very realistic and very reasonable as far as, you know. She was a sut miller. She did have a streak in her that she could get in the middle of you in a minute. But she got pretty well control of that later in her life. And even then, even back when she was young, you know, she would... You know, if she did lose her spirit, she'd always repent for it, especially after she found the body. She got the Holy Ghost when she was just a young teenager in the Assembly of God Church in Wilburton, Oklahoma. That was back when, you know, if you wasn't with the accepted in the circle of young people, you know, the world, the way of the world, use a square. I don't know what, I think they call them geeks now, or what is it you call them? What do they call them, Caleb? What's a dweeb? A dork? I've heard some of these names, I don't know what they are, dorks. You know, but in other words, if you just don't fit in, you know, the norm, use a square back in my day. She got up one time in church, this was right after she got saved, and some of the kids started calling her Square because she started living for God and living a testimony. And she got up in church and gave a testimony, and she said, "You know, I'd rather be a square than round." She said, "I've been thinking about that." She said, "A round ball." She said, "It'll just roll with any direction. Any little puff of wind would just roll it." She said, "You can't move something square. It's sitting on a good foundation in four corners, and it's flat on the bottom." She said, "You can't even hardly knock a square over." She said, "I'd a lot rather be square than round." And, you know, she found a way of living without being square, and that's always stuck with me. Her testimony about that from a child. You know, there's different times in life that I've went through things and I've thought, you know, especially when I felt rejection or people turning against me, I'd think, "Well, that's because I'm square like Sister Pat." Anyway, I guess you can tell she's been on my mind the last few days, but I loved her. She was almost like a sister to me, more than a cousin. She was under my ministry for 23 years and was faithful, and she made me her pastor. You know, a lot of people go to church, but they don't make the man of God there their pastor. But some people, you know that you're their pastor. And she went through some struggles and hard times, and it was hard for her to ever give herself over. You know, it's hard to do to... People don't trust men today, especially men of God, like they used to. Just the cloak of the title was enough for reverence years ago. But in today's world, there's been so many people hurt and so many things has happened that it takes more than just a title or a cloak. And depends on how people have been hurt. Some people can never, ever give themselves enough to someone to really make them their shepherd or their pastor. God does want us to have that. I'll tell you, I'll convince to your several men that I had confidence enough in that they could be my shepherd. And I'm thankful today that God helped me enough in life. I probably got this from my mother. I know that this trait was more common with her than Dad. She'd say, my wife reminded us the other day of this. She said, you know, I don't know what's wrong with people. She said, I can bite your head off and hug your neck the next minute. She said, Lehman, my dad, he would say, Bonnie, when you get through biting people's head off, they don't want you hugging their neck the next minute. But it was true. I mean, she was fiery, and she could say what, you know, she could, but she didn't hold it. She never held a grudge against anybody. And I think she had something to do with putting that in me. I don't hold grudges. It's just not in me to do it. I just, you know, and then the more I've learned about God, found, you know, the ways of the Lord, I know that when, you know, somebody does you wrong and you hold that, you hold something against them, that puts something in your spirit that brings you down on the level of doing wrong, and it will possess your life. And so, you know, to be able to let things go, and I mean, you should gain wisdom through your experiences. You know, I mean, if you stick your hand down to a dog and he bites you, I wouldn't say, well, just keep sticking it down there. Just keep getting bit. Well, be wise enough to, you know, if you were really going to try to have a relationship with that dog, I would start off somewhere besides with my hand down at his mouth. And, but you can, you know, you can probably develop a relationship. And then there's some dogs, I mean, there's some animals you can't have a relationship with. They've been hurt too bad, or they just got too mean of a spirit. There's people like that, you know. And I think we've got a pattern in the Bible where Jesus gave the parable of the fig tree, you know, or it wouldn't bear any fruit. And the householder told him to cut that tree down. And his answer was, let me dig about it another year. To show his feeling of mercy and compassion. And let me see if I can't get it to bring it. Listen, before you kill anything, before we just do away with it, let's just see if there's any salvation possible here. We went Friday out to Red Lobster to eat, Ann and I and Randy. When we were coming out of there, Sister Smith said, "Look at those lobsters in that in that water." She said, "They're just laying there." I said, "Yeah. You may be next, Walter." And he said, "Well, it could be you, Mary." But I have to admit, it put something in me. You know, I thought, oh, God. You know, you hate to think that poor little lobsters are captured in there. And some, you know, they're just waiting to be killed and eaten. There's something has happened to me in the last several years where it's so hard. I have a hard time killing an ant or a spider. Yeah, there's good spiders. You know, most of them are good. And y'all heard about that guy, didn't you? He went to prison. The little ant, first day he was in his cell, a little ant crawled across the floor. He reached down, picked him up, and had him on his finger. He'd crawl all around. And he thought, "I ain't got nothing to do for 20 years in here." Said, I think I'm going to try to do something with this little ant. So he kept it, put it in a little, he had a little matchbox. He put that little ant in that matchbox. He worked with it every day and built a little relationship with it. He finally started teaching this little ant how to dance. This little ant, he'd sing a little song. This little ant would get up and do it, stand up on its hind leg, do a little jig. And in 10 years, he had him where he's doing these, you know, doing 2 or 3 little dances. He'd get him out and show him to people. So he said, "This is the smartest little ant." He said, I'm going to teach him how to sing. So he worked on him the next, 10 years, and he'd get him out of there and start humming a little song, that little ant. He'd hum a little song with him and dance at the same time. Finally, he got out of the prison. First day out of prison, he was just walking down the street and said, "Life is good." He walked by a drugstore and looked in there, soda fountain. He thought, "Let's just go in here and sit down and have a milkshake." So he walked inside and sat down at the bar. Ordered him a strawberry milkshake, and there was a guy sitting over there, and next to him, he thought, "I think I have a little fun, show off a little bit." Reached in his pocket and pulled that little matchbox out, and got his little ant out, set him on the counter. Told that guy, he said, "Yeah." He said, "You see that little ant?" He said, "Yeah, them little suckers are everywhere." Well, I don't know. There is something in me that I have a hard time killing life. Life is precious to me more than it's ever been before. And I don't mean to, be unreasonable about it. I know deer hunters like to go hunting, fishers like to fish, and I don't have as much trouble killing a fish as I do something else. But I don't know why. I guess I don't see them enough and watch them. But I do realize, if we didn't have a hunting season for deer, we'd be overrun with them before too long. They got to do something, So I understand some of the considerations about it all. But anyway, I'm just saying lie. I'm just trying to tell you how much life is precious to me.
With some friends hunting after he got the Holy Ghost. He got his eyes focused right down on a deer, and he said that deer just turned and looked at him straight in the eye. He said, "I can't do it."
Yeah. Yeah, well, there's been enough hunters. That's the way I look at it. There's enough hunters out there that'll do it. They'll do it for us, those of us that can't. And I will help them eat the deer meat. I mean, if they're already dead and they've got the meat, they might as well eat it, you know. I'll help them on that, but I'm not going hunting with them. I think my hunting days are over pretty well. But anyway, maybe you ought to see if there's any questions on something else here. Maybe I've said enough. Anybody got something they want to... Brother Wayne, he's dying to know. So don't die. We're talking about life here.
When we come back in the resurrection, are we going to have a young body? Or are we going to be old like I'm afraid I'm going to be before I leave here? When the great white throne judgment gets here, when we come back, are we going to have a young body, something we can work with? I've been telling people that, and I've got to thinking, maybe I'm not telling people the truth. So I just thought I'd...
You're going to come... We don't really have any scripture to show what age we're going to be, or, but I think we do have scripture to show that you're going to be physically whole, mentally whole. God, you're going to be healthy. And you'll be healthy enough to finish your course. You know, those that come up in a just resurrection, you know... I had a dream one time right here in this church when Brother Weiniger was still pastoring, and I was down here for the weekend, and I was staying in an apartment upstairs. And it wasn't too awful long after Brother Leninger's death. And I dreamed. I saw Brother Leninger in my dream. We were in a minister's meeting, and I was standing up at the tables talking. I'm not positive if I was talking or just fixing to start and I was standing up. But anyway, I was standing up at the table, and Brother Leninger was across the tables from me and over a couple chairs. And he looked just exactly like himself, only he was, his skin looked like baby skin. He was just, you know, and he didn't have that big tummy on him. And he just looked like a perfect picture of health, and looked like probably about, I guess, maybe 45, something like that. He wasn't, you know, he's still bald-headed. He didn't get his hair back. Not in this dream. But, of course, he always said God only made a few perfect heads and covered the rest of them up with hair, Brother Phil. And, but I looked at him and I said, Brother Leninger, you're back. He said, yes, Brother Smith, I'm back. And, God also showed me that he wasn't the only one that has resurrected there. In fact, God showed me a man in that dream. I think the Lord gave me this dream for a reason, because there was a minister in that dream, and I'm not going to tell you who he was, that had resurrected too. And he was a man that I didn't think deserved a resurrection. And he's dead, you know, too. But he was resurrected and at that table. And I've thought a lot about that. I never did tell that part of it for a long time. I feel like the Lord was showing me, you don't know people's hearts like I do. You don't know who's worthy of a just resurrection, who's not. And there's people that you look at a certain way that I don't look at like that. Your ways aren't my ways. And And I felt like the Lord was showing me, you need to quit. You know, you look at a man like when he makes one mistake, but you don't go from there to his death. You don't know what happened from that point to the next. We hold things in that people have done, and we don't let them go sometimes. And but God keeps working with them. He keeps digging around the tree to see if there can be fruit come forth before he actually, you know, does away with it. So anyway, I mean, I'm not trying necessarily to use that dream. I mean, that dream, generally when God deals with you in dreams, he gives you. Remember this about dreams. I've always, the ministry always taught this, and I've always held to it. The Bible says, let everything be established in two or three witnesses. So when you have a dream and you think you know what it means, just ask God, you know, I'm going to need another witness, at least one more witness, if you're trying to talk to me about what I think you're saying to me. But if there's not another witness to it, it's not established. But with two or three witnesses, and God deals with you in two or three ways about something, you can be pretty sure this is God talking to me. So I've always, you know, sometimes God gives dreams and I'm looking for another witness. I may be able to interpret the dream, but if the Lord's really speaking here, then he should show us more than just one dream or one instance, one vision. So. I think you need two or three dreams or another vision or another experience. You can go to 10 people and get all, you can keep going till you get the answers you want, you know, or who'll agree with you and what it means. Or, but there's sometimes God is in dreams. I've had a lot of people come tell me a dream that the Lord gave them. I didn't really need another witness because I knew the Lord was talking to me and he gave them the dream. They didn't have a clue what it was about, but I had a clue. But sometimes God's giving you a dream you need the interpretation of. And if you can't see it, you know, then you may need, you know, God may need to give you another. I still think it for it to be established, you need a witness. You know, the Lord needs, it don't have to be another dream. It doesn't have to be a vision. It could be an experience. God talked to you in experience in the Holy Ghost or in a service. A preacher could be preaching on something. He don't know what he's saying, but he's operating on you. And that could be a witness that God's dealing with you about something. I'm just saying that if you don't know what a dream's about, if God gives you a dream, you don't understand it, you don't know what it's about, be patient. Don't make up your mind what you're thinking about. Let God give you another witness. You know, in other words, what I'm saying, when a person comes to me and tell me a dream, I don't need another dream. It's because God's already dealing with me or done something. And that dream is a witness to what God's already spoke to my heart about. And I know it. So... God does speak to men up on his bed at night, and he speaks to us in many ways. Visions, he can talk to you just by impression. He can take you through experiences. He used someone else to talk to you or someone else's experience to deal with you. I read on Facebook yesterday where somebody in my circle of friends, I didn't even know how Facebook went. For a long time, I just thought when it posted up on there, everybody in the world seen it that had Facebook. I didn't realize it's just people he's friends with, and whoever they're friends with, and whoever they're, you know, it does get, it is kind of like the World Wide Web. You know, it's, somebody told me the other day, it's the body reporting center for the body of Christ. Well, anyway, this lady posted on there. She said, I really don't understand suffering, especially when they're not even themselves anymore. That's all she posted. Well, of course, you kind of need an insight to what this is all about. But this lady is a caregiver, and she's taking care of somebody with I guess, like Alzheimer's or dementia. And, of course, I didn't comment on it, but I thought to myself, well, if they're suffering to the point they don't even know who they are, it's not for them, honey. It's for you. That's why you're, that's what you need to turn it around and realize their suffering is to do something in you. It's, you're the caregiver. If they're out completely out of their mind, it's not helping them any. But it could help you. What you go through, the experiences you go through in life will work for your good if you let them. If you're God's child and He lets you go through something, it will work for your good if you will get in that frame of mind. Realize, you know, what I'm overcoming, situations in life. It'll all help me. It'll help me to have more wisdom, more understanding. So the resurrection of the just and then the resurrection of the unjust after the 1,000 years. Right now we're looking at that. It would be after the 1,000 years that all of those people would be unjust. They would still have to resurrect whole with clear minds and good bodies, so that they could embrace everything that they need to embrace to overcome sin. That's one of the things you need to understand about the resurrections, I think, is if you're a just person, you've already got the right spirit. And God is going to, it's going to be easier for you to overcome sin and reach perfection than an unjust person. An unjust person is going to have to be chastised and beat with a rod of iron to get them out of their unjustness, their unjust condition. I've watched people in different situations in church. I've watched people that, like, for an example, maybe they were done wrong, or maybe there were problems in the assembly that they were in, and they begin to find, you know, they begin to realize there's fault here, there's problems here, there's fault with the ministry, there's fault with the decisions they're making, there's faults with what's going on in this assembly, and they begin to look at the negative. And it's not that maybe they're seeing anything wrong, maybe those faults are there. But you still have to consider, you know, if I just start looking for the faults and look for reasons to be against what's going on, you're checking yourself out of being any solution. I've had a lot of people come to me and talk to me about, you know, what's going on in their church and what they didn't like about it. And I've asked them, have you considered being a solution? Have you considered having the Spirit to build? To help. There's a way to help a man if a man's doing, if a man's the pastor and you see he's making a lot of mistakes. You can help him without turning him against you. If you find the way, you know, he may be a mad dog on one end, you pick your hand out, he might bite you. But you might find a way to help him. God called him and put him there. He needs help, obviously, if he's making too many mistakes. And here's the thing. If those people begin to feel like, I can't stay in this assembly, and I think some people are justified to move from one assembly to another, but I've watched how many, many people will leave a church and they've got this negativity going on in their mind. And when they move to another church, they take it with them. And they're looking for faults from now on. If they don't get that out of their spirit, they're looking for faults. That can happen to you. You know, there's people not here today because that was in their spirit. They couldn't take changes. They wouldn't willing to even try to build. They just got a negative connotation about everything, and they just kept it, no matter who you were, what you were, what anybody was trying to do. They had a negative reaction to it. They was looking for bad. And if you're looking for it, you're going to find it. Because ain't none of us perfect yet. And so, and that can be bad, because a family can be a precious, faithful family in a church, and things like that happen that turn them into negative thinking and looking for faults to justify why they're, you know, what's going on. There's nothing wrong with being honest and true, realizing there's a problem. But what am I doing to help solve it? You know, and do I have enough mercy and grace in my life that can help build? I asked my wife this morning, something I've been going on in my mind. Y'all may hear a message on it here before long. I asked my wife, I said, could Christ build a church with you? Can he take you and build? Are you faithful enough to him that you'll suffer not to do your will, but to do his will and build his kingdom? That's why Brother Lineker said, Christ has to be first in your life, and the body of Christ has to be next. Because that's what Christ's purpose is, to build his kingdom. And could he take you and build? You know, she said, well, I don't think he could build a church with me. I said, well, then you need to change. And I said, I'm really not asking you, I'm asking me. Am I willing to suffer to go to the Dominican Republic as often as I know I need to go, or to Canada or other places? And then am I reasonable enough? Have I got enough wisdom to know that I can't stretch myself so thin that I'm not accomplishing anything anywhere? It takes wisdom. The Bible says, he that's wise winneth souls. It takes wisdom to build. But that's been a question on my mind, because Jesus, he said, I'm going to build a church. He didn't say, I'm going to have one. I'm going to go get me one. He said, I'm going to build it. And then when he told his disciples, when he counted them, he said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You know, how many of us are trying to figure out how to be fishers of men? It takes that to build the kingdom of God. Y'all realize we're living in a society that just engulfs us. We just, you know, we're so engulfed in everyday life, we don't have hardly time for anybody else. I mean, you flat out have to make time. I'm starting to step on my own toes too strong now. I'm going to quit. Let's go upstairs and take a break.